Heavenly Father, we pray for your persecuted church today. Father, there are people today who will be taken from their families, children whose parents will be executed, parents whose children will be executed, not because they're violent or aggressive, but because they love you. And we do pray that in your mercy you will encourage them and support them and strengthen them. We pray that as we study this letter together, we will understand more fully how we can pray for your church around the world. And we pray that you will prepare our hearts if persecution will one day come to us. But we rejoice that whatever suffering we go through, you give the crown of everlasting life to your children. Help us to see through the struggle of this life to the future that is guaranteed in Christ. For your glory we pray. Amen. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we read these absolutely remarkable words. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus faced the hell and the horror of the cross for the joy that was to come. Now, what was that joy? Let's think about that for just a few moments. Was it returning to the Father's right hand, having completed his work? Well, yes, it was. Was it through his actions ushering in his new kingdom? Yes, it was. But even more than that, what was the joy that led him through the hell and horror of the cross? Well, in part at least, it was holding in mind every single one of his children throughout the ages. He knew who he would save through his death. He knew who he'd give new life to through his resurrection. And as he faced the horror and the hell of the cross, he held in mind his children and the joy of saving them. He endured the cross thinking of you and thinking of me. Isn't that a glorious truth? He looked through the suffering of the cross to the joy of so many things, but part of that joy was knowing that he would bring you salvation. A young man in his 20s called Polycarp had the privilege of having John the Apostle as his church minister. Can you imagine having an apostle as your church minister? Isn't that remarkable? Can you imagine John the Apostle saying, February the 16th, we're starting Christianity Explored. Would you like to come and study with me? By the way, I knew Jesus personally. Wouldn't that be remarkable? Well, Polycarp had John as his church minister. Polycarp had John as his mentor. He discipled Polycarp. The Apostle John, the chap that wrote the book of Revelation, inspired by the Spirit. And Polycarp grew up in the church in Smyrna, the very church that we have in Revelation chapter 2. And a few years after John the Apostle died, Polycarp became the first bishop of Smyrna, the first man in charge of the churches in that area. And Polycarp will have learnt from John that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Polycarp will have learnt from John and his revelation that the church would face persecution, even death, because of the gospel. Polycarp had heard this, been taught this, he knew it from John and from the letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, Polycarp was a faithful bishop for just over 50 years, a remarkable man, a remarkably faithful man. And for much of his life, he lived under the threat of persecution. But the Romans didn't arrest him until he was 86 years old. He sort of snuck under the radar for over 50 years. And at the age of 86, they arrested him. When they came to arrest him, he knew he was going to face execution. But the captain of the guard who sort of arrested him came in. And the first thing that Polycarp said to him is, "Now, it's been a long journey. Can I get you something to eat and drink?" He was a remarkably godly man. Remarkably gentle man. But the guard arrested him, took him back to the powers that be, and they asked him to recant his faith in Jesus. Deny Christ and you will live. But Polycarp refused. And so at the ripe old age of 86, he was burnt alive at the stake. And just before they lit the fire, this was the prayer, or part of the prayer, that he prayed. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, power and every creature, and all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Spirit, be glory both now and forever. Amen. And after he prayed, they lit the fire. And as his flesh was charred, and as he breathed his last here on earth, what was Polycarp's next experience? What was the next thing he was aware of? It was of the Lord Jesus Christ giving him the victor's crown, giving him the gift of eternal life. So much of what we prize in this world, we're given awards for, and they remind us of the past, as we said in Kneeler time. They remind us of what we once were able to do, or what we were. But Polycarp was given this crown that goes on forever and ever. The crown of life. Can you see that in verse 10? The crown of eternal life. Usain Bolt has one less gold medal than he did this time last week. But they're all about the past. The crown of life is always, always about the future. Now, as an aside here, I want to make it very clear, a very clear point about Christian martyrs. And it's important that we get this straight in our minds, particularly within the culture in which we live at the moment. Christian martyrs do not go looking for death. We are commanded to seek to live peacefully in the nations where the Lord has placed us. We're also commanded to witness to Christ. And if witnessing to Christ gets us in trouble with the authorities or with other people, and we get arrested or we get just beaten up by mob rule, then in a sense, so be it. But as martyrs in the Christian faith, we do not go looking for death. And we do not desire that anyone else should die if we are martyred. We die simply because of Jesus and for Jesus. Let's think about Smyrna for just a few moments. Smyrna, at the time that John wrote, had a population of 250,000. Now, we used to live in Brighton, and Brighton felt quite normal in size to us. Now we live in Eastbourne, and actually we prefer living in Eastbourne. I need to say that before I say the next thing. We prefer living in Eastbourne to living in Brighton. But when we go back to Brighton now, it feels big. It feels huge. It feels a much bigger town than Eastbourne. That's because it is. It's double the size. The centre of Brighton has about 200,000 people. At the time that the Apostle John wrote Revelation, Smyrna had a population of 250,000 people. It was a big city. It had been flattened in about 700 BC. It had laid in a ruin for 300 years until it had risen with power and splendour like a phoenix from the flames. Its town planning was the envy of the ancient world. It was a trading port and it dripped with cash. It had one of the largest amphitheatres ever constructed outside of Rome. Its theatres and its temples were majestic, and it had become the centre for the cultic worship of the Roman emperor. This was a remarkably wealthy, affluent, modern city. And it was that last fact that I mentioned, that it had become the cultic centre outside of Rome for the worship of the emperor, that made it very difficult for Christians to live in Smyrna. You see, the emperor said, I'm God, and you must declare that I am God. And if you don't declare that I am God, then you will be punished. Now, for various historic reasons, the Jews were exempt from cultic worship of the emperor, but everyone else had to declare that emperor was God. And obviously Christians couldn't do that. And so for over 100 years they faced brutal persecution in Smyrna. And it's worth just pausing for a few moments now, isn't it, and remembering, as we said over the last few weeks, that Christians today are the most persecuted people group on the face of the planet. Life feels like Smyrna for many of our brothers and sisters this morning. In fact, the majority of Christians in the world, life feels like Smyrna for them. And in the future, life may feel like Smyrna for us. And so this letter that was written to the church then and now is so important that we listen and learn from it. As we listen and learn, we'll understand how to pray for the church that's persecuted. And if persecution comes our way in the future, we'll understand what to expect and how to cope with it. The first thing I want us to note as we dive in today is the words of Jesus in this letter remind us of his authority and his splendor. Look down at verse 8 with me. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. On the radio this week I heard a former miner from Pennsylvania talking about the supposedly good old days when coal was king. And he said in those days the company he worked for owned the coal mine where he worked. And they owned every shop or business within 30 miles of that coal mine, whether it was the grocers or the dentists, the accountants or the mechanics. The company paid you, and then you spent what they paid you in one of their shops. And you could not mess with the company, because if you messed with the company, there was nowhere else to work. There was nowhere else to go. The company was king. And the Christians in Smyrna will have felt like the Roman Empire was king. That coal miner said, in reality, the company owned you. He actually said it was like white slavery for him. And the Christians in Smyrna will have felt like the Roman Empire owned them. Do you know what Jesus says to them? Do you know what he says to hard-pressed Christians around the world? He says, remember this, I am the first and the last. I am beyond any power in your life. My power was before them, and my power will exist after them. They may seem all-powerful, and they may even be able to take your life from you on this world, but I am the one with real power. Do we need to remember that the one we worship today is the one with real power? Whatever it looks like, whatever it feels like to us, Jesus is the one with real power forever. He also says to them, I'm the one who died and came to life again. You know, Smyrna prided itself on being the city that had recreated itself from the ruins. Jesus goes one better. He says, I'm the one who was not just a ruin of myself. I was in a tomb, rotting and decomposing. And yet I am so powerful, I am so awesome, I am God, and I have defeated death. I came back from death itself. Imagine if, as I look out at us today, well, don't imagine because I'm going to say it. If I say to us today as a congregation, some of us may well be martyred for our faith. You might sit there and say, really? Doesn't seem likely. And it might not be likely. But as this letter was read out to the church in Smyrna, they knew that it was on the cards. They knew that hostility surrounded them. They knew that the likelihood of imprisonment and martyrdom was real. And they needed to have their eyes lifted up to the king, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. And whatever suffering we're going through, so often our suffering fills our vision completely. So often the hardship just becomes the thing we just think about the whole time. As John writes to this hard-pressed church, as God's word speaks to a suffering church today, what does it say? It says, lift up your eyes and look at the king. Whatever you're going through, look at the king. Looking at King Jesus will encourage you, whatever situation you find yourself in. The second thing that I want us to note is this. The words of Jesus comfort and encourage us. Look down at verse 9 with me. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Can you remember as a small child, perhaps being in pain or having had a bad day at school, and you'd get back and you'd start to explain it to your parents or your grandparents, and they would say in that gentle voice, "I know, I know." And just in that gentle, comforting voice, it was almost as if some of the pain just melted away. As someone you knew and loved, and someone that you looked up to, someone you understood have some power in your life, when they just said, "I know." And Jesus looks out at the suffering church today, and he looks out at you in your suffering today, and he says, "I know. I really know. I know you." Now, the word for affliction here is a very brutal word. It includes the idea of being physically beaten. And the word for poverty here is equally stark. It means to have absolutely nothing. The church in Smyrna was being beaten for their faith, and the church in Smyrna was penniless because of their faith. The way this verse is put together suggests that they are penniless because they're Christians. Opportunities for jobs were possibly taken away from them because they said Jesus is Lord. "Well, you don't believe Emperor is the Lord, we won't give you a job here." Perhaps because they said Jesus is Lord, they said, "Right, we will fine you, we'll take away your house, we'll impose some sort of edict against you." And so Christians were living in brutal times, penniless. These Christians longed to live on the breadline. They were so far below the breadline, this verse says. And do you know what? This happens to Christians today as well. There are countries in this world where Christians are not allowed to apply for further education because the regime doesn't want educated Christians. They're only allowed to do the jobs at the bottom of the pile. There are countries in our culture where if you say Jesus is Lord, you can be fined and you can be asset stripped. You can be made penniless because of your belief in Jesus. That's what was going on in Smyrna. And it might happen here in the future. We don't know. And what does Jesus say to the suffering church? Particularly about persecution here, but in a sense about any type of suffering. What does Jesus say? He says, "I know. Your suffering has not gone unnoticed." And in the context of persecution, the rest of Scripture teaches us that the suffering church will be vindicated. Her oppressors will be judged. Can you look down at verse 9? Jesus also says, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan." Jesus says, "I know that you are facing malicious slander." And it's coming from the very people that should at some level have something in common with you. Now, for various reasons, the Jewish people had religious freedom within the Roman Empire. And in Smyrna, they seem to be using that religious freedom to make it very difficult for Christians to exist. And anyone, any creed or culture or religion or worldview that opposes God's people, that opposes his bride for all eternity, opposes God himself. You mess with the church, you mess with God. And that is why Jesus uses such strong language in describing these people in Smyrna as being a synagogue of Satan. The church is precious to Jesus, and he knows. The church is hard-pressed and much maligned and has so many reasons for fear. And yet as Jesus lifts their eyes to him and says, "I know," he comforts them with the words, verse 10, can you see there? "Do not be afraid." Please don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. I'm your Saviour and I'm your Lord. It's going to be okay. But notice, he doesn't say, "Do not be afraid because in the short term it's going to get easier." He says, "Do not be afraid in the short term. It may well get very much harder." Look at verse 10. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death." You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, as he sweated blood, "Is there any other way? Take this cup from me." But the Father said, "No, you've got to go through the cross." And Jesus said, "May your will be done." And the church then and the church now is called to follow in the steps of her Saviour and sometimes go through suffering because of his name. This side of glory, we will not always understand why, but Jesus says to the church then and now, Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do you read the newspaper and read about the marginalisation of Christianity in the West? Do you hear what school teachers are allowed to say and not allowed to say, or medics are allowed to say or not allowed to say? And you can feel the net slightly closing on us compared to the rest of the world. We've got it in clover at the moment in this country. But you can sense that tightening of the net, can't you, on Christianity in the West? How does that make you feel? Do you know, without Christ, it makes me feel anxious. But do you know, this passage says, lift your eyes, look at the King, and listen to his comfort. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And suffering for the church is always finite. Look down at verse 10 again. Whether it's suffering because of persecution or suffering just because we live in a fallen, a broken world with fallen and broken bodies. What does it say? Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, when we're thinking about the crown of eternal life, how long is 10 days? I'm going to give you the victor's crown of eternal life, but you might have to suffer 10 days. Now, the suffering in those 10 days may be very acute, so we're not trivialising the suffering, but we are saying it's finite. And it's very short in comparison to the victor's crown that is going to be yours because Jesus gives it to you if you're his child. The suffering may be brutal, but it's finite. Do you know, the older I get, the more I dislike the weather in January and February in the UK. Do you know, when I was a child, January and February, I don't think they really registered because I was out getting muddy, playing football or rugby or whatever it was, and it was just the time of the year when sport rained and mud was fantastic. But now sport isn't quite the thing that it used to be for me, and I don't like the mud very much, especially with two dogs. January and February, just annoying months, aren't they? We don't do snow even, do we? I mean, if we did snow properly, that might be another thing, but we just do damp and dark, don't we? And I long for the sunrise on a summer's day. You know, sometimes you get up in the morning, perhaps you walk out to get the paper or the milk or whatever it is, and you can just feel the heat starting to come off the pavement and the sky is blue. It doesn't happen often, does it, in this country? But occasionally it happens and you go, oh, this is glorious. In the middle of January and February, it's difficult to imagine a summer's day like that. When I look at the church family camping pictures every week because I stand by the door and say hello and goodbye to everyone, I cannot imagine that there was a time last year when I was able to wear shorts because it seems such a long while away and I can't believe it's ever going to be warm enough to put them on again. But the day will come. The day will come. 10 days is minute in comparison to eternity. The Bible does not preach health and wealth for Christians. It teaches the reality of suffering and hardship. Once again, we may not be experiencing what the church in Smyrna did then, but in a sense, any suffering we experience now, the Lord knows about, and that suffering is always finite. The sunrise of the new kingdom will break in. Whatever you go through in this life, whether it's for Jesus or because we live in a broken world, the sunrise of Jesus will break in for all eternity. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that a hope? Isn't that something to look through the suffering for? And until that day, the words of Jesus call us to faithfulness. Look at 10b. Be faithful even to the point of death. Now, whenever I think about the Roman Empire, I cannot help but think of the film Gladiator. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do the Russell Crowe speech again. But in the film Gladiator, Russell Crowe is only ever faithful to the Empire, but the Empire rolls over him and spits him out. He is faithful and she is unfaithful. In our culture, jokes abound about the golden handshake for people who have spent their lives faithfully serving an organisation. And after their 25 or 30 years of faithful service, they get given a cheap carriage clock and a poor pension. You know, any institute in this world that we commit to will always fail us. And yet the one who calls us to be faithful, the one who called the church in Smyrna to be faithful, is always faithful. And he has shown the ultimate commitment to us by faithfully enduring the cross for us. You know, when Jesus says be faithful even when suffering comes, you know, we can trust him. Even though it's painful, we can trust him. He has shown ultimate commitment at the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, because of you, because of me. The King of glory will not chew us up and spit us out. And he says to his children in Smyrna in the face of persecution, steady now, stand firm, be faithful, it's going to be okay. You know, at the heart of true love is fidelity to the loved one. And if we love Jesus, we will listen to him and be faithful to him, even when it's costly. So if our denomination continues to shift, be faithful. If our culture continues to shift, be faithful. If pressure to deny Christ increases at work, be faithful. Ask God's help to be faithful, to love him as we should, to witness as we should. And rejoice in this, that even when we are faithless, he is faithful to us. And then finally, the words of Jesus remind us of our future. Look at the last part of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. You know, Jesus knows more than any other human being that has ever lived what it is to look to the finishing line. What it is to look through suffering and to the glory that is to come. In Gethsemane, he looked as much as he could through the cross, as best as he could, to the joy that was set before him. And Jesus here encourages the Smyrnaeans, if that's a word, to do exactly the same. To look through the present to the future. And we will do well to listen and learn. Because the future that is described for them is our future because of Jesus. Firstly, we will be given the victor's crown. It's the victory is Jesus, the gift is his, but when we are his, he will give us the victor's crown. Now, in Hello type magazines, obviously the magazines that I never read, have you ever noticed that in those sorts of magazines, if they are looking around any self-respecting Premiership footballer's home, the Premiership footballer has a trophy room. You know, so he can take his guests in and say, oh yes, let me show you all of the trophies that I've won. And he may go there in his deepest, darkest moments and relive his glory days. Trophies of the past. Trophies that remind them of what they did and what, as their knees ache now, they probably will never do again. Victories, crowns that mean nothing now. But when our life on earth is finished, whether we die as a martyr or whether we die just suffering ill health, the crown of life is ours because of Jesus. Look through the suffering to the crown that the King will give you. Eternal life will be ours. And can you see something else that we don't need to fear? We will not be hurt at all by the second death. In coming weeks, we'll spend more time thinking about the second death. And it's a phrase that speaks of the reality of a day of judgment and the reality of a place called hell. But when we are in Christ, whether we are Smyrnaeans or Eastbournians, we do not need to fear the day of judgment. We do not need to fear the reality of hell. Because our Saviour has given us the crown of life. How much time have we spent focused on the here and now this year? And how much time have we spent focused on the eternity that is to come, the crown of life? If all we've done is think about the now, that will shape the way we respond to pressure. That will shape the way we respond to suffering. That will shape the way we feel about ourselves. That will cause anxiety and panic at so many levels. As the church in Smyrna was under pressure, what does Jesus do? It's as if he gently lifts their chin and says, you know that lovely revelation that John had in chapter 1 about me? Look at me. Let your mind be captured by me. Let your eyes gaze upon me. Let me give you comfort. Let me remind you that whatever you're going to go through, it's going to be fine. Because I'm waiting for you and I will give you the victor's crown. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Glorious truth, isn't it? Let's be quiet and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we pray for the suffering church today. For those who've had the privilege of reading this letter, may the truths burn brightly in their minds. May the victor's crown be almost tangible to them. For those who haven't had the privilege of hearing this part of the gospel, but have just understood that Jesus is their Lord and Saviour, may He comfort them. May His Spirit remind them that You know. And whatever suffering we go through in this life, whether it's persecution or whether it's just the suffering that comes to a broken world, may we rejoice that one day we will see our King face to face and the crown of life will be ours. Amen.